I always have to turn it. This thing doesn't have a mute on it. It does have a mute, but it doesn't work. And so, like, sometimes I'll have it on mute, and I'll be singing, and it'll be loud. So I always have to just keep it turned off. All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Again, we'll be in the book of Colossians. I'll be through with this today. And I think that next week we will be looking at disciple-making. I'm still going over a few things when it comes to that. But for today, we are going to continue our study on consecrating ourselves unto God, setting ourselves apart. And we have learned a lot of very valuable things. And let me say before we get started, to all of us in here, that God is real. God has created the whole world and everything in it. And He has created you. And He has given you your heartbeat. He has given you your lungs to breathe with. He has given you the muscle fibers that you have in your body to lift things with. He has given you the brain that you have to think with. And every ability that you have has been given to you by God. And you owe Him everything. And one day, whether you want to own up to that or not, you'll realize this. Whether it is too late or not, I'm not sure, but that'll be up to you right now to seriously consider the things that God has for you. And we as Christians, and I don't know that everyone in here is a Christian, maybe more specifically we'll use the word disciple. The word Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible, and the word disciple is used almost 300 times. I think it puts a whole new twist on what it means to be a person who is saved. A person who is saved is a disciple of Christ. He is a follower. The word disciple means learner, learns from Christ, imitates Christ, follows Christ. And we have been looking at this whole idea of consecrating ourselves unto God, which means making ourselves holy, which is odd to think of, right, that you could do that. But obviously you can only do that because God has first done that in you. But the idea of holy is really means set apart from profane use to godly use. So really when you live a holy life, which you can do, it's when you have decided, I will not live by this world's ways any longer. I will set myself apart to live for God. I will be used as a vessel for godly things. My mouth will be used for godly things. My feet will be used to take me to godly places or to evil places to do godly things. My hands will be used with the purpose of doing godly things. My possessions will be used for godly things. This is setting yourselves apart for God. Now, we've been studying here in Colossians some very interesting things. And so let's read, starting in verse 12 through 17, and then today we'll just really be handling verses 15 through 17 as we finish our study in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Starting in verse 12, read with me in your Bibles, and if you don't have your Bible with you, please look on the screen and read the words as we go through it. I want you to see them and not just hear them. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and just ask again that you bless our time here with you. Speak to us through your word. Lord, let us hear your word clearly. Lord, take from our mind all the other distractions of what we'll do later on tonight. Maybe we have plans for the rest of the week. Maybe we're thinking about things we did yesterday. Now let us set aside this time in our minds and in our hearts to focus our attention on you. It's very little time, God, I know, 45 minutes to an hour here. And you deserve so much more of our time. Lord, let us give us your focus. Let us give you our focus, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are so many important things from last week. We made the point that Paul is telling us to put some things on. We reminded that he had also told us to get rid of some things, if you remember that. And the point was, though, that I said is you cannot put these things on unless you are first treasuring Christ above all things. We point out that in verse 16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There will be no compassionate hearts, which is what he told us to put on, or humility or love or forgiveness, unless that is who we are, who we have become, because we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We also made the point that he's writing to those whom he believes are followers of Jesus Christ. He says that God is going to present them before him as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And this is a reminder that God did not just come to save you, but he came to change you. And if you think that it just stopped there, and you can do whatever the heck you want to do from now on, you're sadly mistaken. He came to change you. We see in Romans 8, to conform you to the image of his Son. So it's a reminder that we are in process. You not find yourself in process, in progression in your walk with God. You need to check your spiritual pulse. I feel I've got a pulse. It's a physical one, right? I feel it's beating. Okay, I'm alive for now because I feel it beating. It's good. It's working. You check your spiritual pulse. Are you growing in God? Is your spiritual heart beating? And if you not find yourself there, there's a reminder there in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says he's going to present you this way if indeed you continue in your faith, steadfast and firm, rooted. So there's a very real warning of finding yourself not in the faith. There's a very real warning there that part of the way that God sanctifies his children and keeps those that are his, that eternal security of the believer, is through the word of Christ. It is through the word of God. And then also we saw that we had some garments to put on. If you remember that, he said put on godliness. And we listed those. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, even as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We made the point that not everyone is as awesome as you are, right? That not everyone sees the world as perfectly as you do, with the right, proper political and social outlooks on life. So because of that, you got to bear with other people's ignorance, right? We all just have, that guy's just ignorant. There's just nothing to do to help him, right? You probably think like that about me sometimes. Just don't get mad at me, just bear with me. Right? Because some you can't teach old dogs new tricks, can you? Just bear with one another. And we said that God knew that when he put the church together, that when he saved us, we would be in a process. We'd be in a progression. We would not be made perfect yet, Paul says, not that yet I have yet attained perfection. So there will be a church full of people that are different. And the fail-safe is forgiveness. It's that button we push when everything's going to pot, right? Everything's just going to heck in a handbasket, right? It's going bad. So we push that button. It stops the machine. We just, let's just stop, relax for a second. Let's fix things. Then we push it again, get going again. We forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven us. So that means there's nothing that anyone has said in here or done in here to you that you should not forgive. And we said that forgiveness is a cancellation of debt. It's canceled. You owed $1,000 to the bank. They called you and say, I'm canceling your debt. It's over. It's done. That is forgiveness. So we made those points. That was the second one. Then our other one was that we are to put on love. That's that belt that holds it all together. Because we love each other. And we know love because we look to Jesus. Now, today we're going to look at the four remaining garments that we put on. And I say garments because that's the way that the text puts it. Put on these things. That's what the idea of. That's one idea. But the second idea was that it's weird to be enveloped in it, like an envelope, right? You put things in an envelope. The thing is completely wrapped up in the envelope. There's another aspect that I want you to see of this whole putting on of these qualities, of these garments, of these characters, I guess you could say. If you remember back a few verses, he said you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. These qualities are not something that we just put on for a bit. Or get wrapped up in for a time. They become who we are. They're who we are. They're qualities that become who we are as a person. And this only happens. These things can only be true if we have been raised with Christ. So we've been born again. That we are continuing in the faith. He said that. That we are killing our sin. He said that, killing what is earthly in us. Fourthly, we are seeking the things that are above where Christ is and setting our mind on those things. That we are letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And if we're doing these things, finally, we are able to practice these qualities because they are part of who they are. You can't fake compassionate hearts. Can't fake them. They're either there or they're not. It only comes from spending time with Christ. So today, we have four very proactive qualities or garments that you have to put on. One is to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Two, to be thankful. Three, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And fourthly, everything you do, do it in the name of Jesus. At least you may understand. You may, I've got that. Peace, thankfulness, the word, everything I do. You can't fake these. You got to have God's help with these. That leaves you helpless. That leaves you running to God for His help to be this. So let's look firstly on the first one. Let God's peace rule in your hearts. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now before we get into what he means here, remember, if you do not start out with treasuring Jesus, like He's precious to you, He's most important in your life. If you don't start with that relationship with Him, you don't attain this peace. You don't get this. It's like this, when you walk through, like I remember when I was in high school, right? You know, and sometimes, right, it's more in junior high, because that's when I got more of my trouble. And there's this group of people that are kind of mad at you, they want to take you down. And you're going through the hallway, and there's that group there, and you're a little nervous by yourself. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, there's four or five of them, and there's one of me. But when you got your old buddies, you know, like this right here, you feel a little bit more confident because you got three or four buddies that are big right there. You can walk right through there with a little peace. You're not so worried. So what we're looking for here is a peace that we can have, and you must nurture your relationship with Christ if you want to have this type of peace. Now, what does it mean to have peace? Now, we, in the dictionary, we define peace as a freedom from disturbance. Right? It's a freedom from disturbance. The particular Greek word that we use is irene. Right? So, that's a name that we use today, okay? So, they're not exactly spelled the same way. This is E-I-R-E. E-N-E. But that's where we get our name, Irene, from. It means peace in the Greek, and it just means this. There's an absence. So if you struggle here with peace, hear this. Peace is the absence of mental stress or anxiety. Freedom from worry. I'll probably have a lot of amens in here if I ask how many of us struggle with this. When you are at peace, you have been set free from worry. Right? Now, I know this is easy to say this, not necessarily easy to attain. But let me explain it, and then we'll see how maybe we can attain it. This means that you were previously held captive by worry or anxiety. You were its prisoner. You were bound in chains by this worry or anxiety. But when peace comes in, it sets you free from captivity or from worry. To illustrate it, it's just like being kidnapped. You're kidnapped by someone. You're their captor. They lock you up in a room. That's kind of the meaning of the word here. You're bound in shackles for years, but someone comes in, brokers a treaty for your release, and you are allowed to go free. You are released from your captivity. That's what peace is. Peace is like this. It sets you free from worrying about tomorrow or the next hour or the next second. So that's what peace is. Now, what is Paul telling us to do with this peace? He says he wants it to rule in your hearts. What does it mean to rule? It means that peace is to have control. The word really literally means to be an umpire or to be a voice of authority in your heart. So think about that. The peace of Christ is to rule, to umpire. So if there's a call here, there's something going on, it makes the call. Peace does. There's anxiety or worry, you let peace make the decision. Let it rule. Let it have authority like a judge. It should do this in our hearts, it says. And our hearts are the innermost part of who we are, innermost being. It is our hearts where that's the hotbed for how we feel about all sorts of things. It's within our innermost being that we find ourselves fearful or happy or excited. So what does it look like? So I do believe that Paul writes this to them because Christianity is such a new thing for them. Many of them have found a lot of conflict because of their new belief system. It was a scary thing, maybe within their family, maybe within their job, or within their culture. But we could also apply this to anything that causes a lack of peace. Let's say, for example, you're worried about your future. Where you'll find the money to pay the bills or where your next meal is coming from, or maybe you're not so sure about your job. Is it going to last? Or maybe when you're going to get one or get a new one. These are all areas for concern or for stress or for anxiety. And when the peace of Christ rules, when it rules, you cease to worry about these things. You are set free from anxiety or worrying about whether you're making a disturbance in church or something like that. The peace from the pastor just comes in and says, it's all right. You're watching my little girl for me. When the peace of Christ rules, you cease to worry about these things. They're not a big deal. Now that all sounds good, right? So now we have a working definition of what peace is. We kind of know this is what it is. It sets us free. But what do I do with it? Let it rule. It's supposed. So Paul gives us an imperative here. There's going to be a letting go here. There just has to be. No magical formula here. An imperative, that just means it's a command. It's an active voice. It must have control of our hearts. It must. Our hearts cause us to feel this way or that way, and our feelings are based off of what we know. I know my wife loves me because of my knowledge of how she treats me and how she's been toward me over what will, in April, be 10 years. Right? You shake her hand for that, right? But my peace, my knowing my wife loves me is based off of her proving this to me over years. And if we want peace from Christ to rule in our hearts must be governed by God's perfect word. It must be governed by God's perfect word with all of its promises, because God's word creates the character of peace in us, because it points us to the character of our Savior. The peace of Christ is what would rule in our heart. He says, let it, so that is how we are to be. That is how we are to exist. Look once more at what Paul is intending here when he talks about the peace of Christ. I think this is probably the main gist of what he's trying to say. We were rebellious against God. That's what we were. That was our status. The kind of peace that Jesus brings is peace that comes to those who were at war against him. In Romans 5:8, it says that we were still sinners. In Romans 5:10, it says we were his enemies. We were like this army that had come against the king to fight and rebel. And we say, we want our lands, and we want our freedom, and we want no taxation without representation. No, or no taxation at all. That's what we said. We don't want to pay dues to you, God. We're rebellious against you, and it's caused a problem. And when Jesus comes, the Bible says that he came to bring peace. It also said he came to bring a sword. But it says in Luke 2:14, when they introduced Jesus there at his birth, the angel says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. He came to bring peace to certain men. And Jesus brought this peace by being a sacrificial lamb. He sacrificed himself for your rebellion, for your fighting against God. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, if you're not familiar with Isaiah 53 in general, get familiar with it. Look what it says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. All right, that's discipline, right? That's stripes. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Christ brought peace to men. So Jesus' death and resurrection have made it so that we could have peace with God. So consider for a minute that God exists. I think we all do at least believe that. And he is a great and a mighty judge. And he will render terrible judgment on those who have rebelled against him. And you, at one point, or maybe even now, were not at peace with him, and you had nothing to offer. You didn't know you owed so much. You couldn't pay for everything you owed, but someone steps in to broker a peace treaty. That's Christ. That's what he did. That is what he did. So let this peace rule in your heart. Sometimes you may not feel so perfect, right? You may not feel so worthy of forgiveness. It's because you never really were. And that guilt comes in. Those fears come in. Say, Christ holds me in his hand. He has forgiven me. He has brought peace. And it says here, finally, he says, you are called in one body to the peace of Christ. He's trying to make a statement. He's reminding them that we live in community with each other. As a congregation, within the church, there is to be peace. There is to be peace between us. We have peace with God. And we're to have peace with each other. Churches should be peaceful, not rebellious and angry with each other. Praise God that we're in a season where we are at peace with one another. Let us pray that this continues for a million years if God would delay his return. So in summary, let me just recap what I've said about peace. We are to allow his peace, which we have come to know through his word. So that's where you can actually do something, all right? You may be like, you may feel helpless and with no ability to get peace. The one thing that you can control is how much of the word you put into your body. You can control that. So we've come to know his peace through his word. We are to allow it to rule, to make the decisions and the judgments in your lives within the church. His peace is to rule over the body. And within the body, each person, it is to rule within the hearts, over our fears and our anxieties, because we've been acquainted with His peace and His words. And in regard to your status with God, you know Jesus has made peace between you and God. Because as God, He Himself has died so that you could have peace. And this is set. This is finished. This is done. And so when fear creeps into your life over death, considering what will happen in the end, peace should rule because you know in whom you have believed. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, in regards to the fact of his suffering. He says, "For I know whom I have believed." This is an old hymn, in case you really got this one. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that last day." Isn't that song, "I know in whom I have believed, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him"? Paul had given Christ his life. And he was certain that God would guard that, God would keep that. So we see that we're to put on peace. Let peace rule in your hearts. Secondly, we see we're to be thankful. This should be easy, right? Be thankful. Paul makes a simple point that believers are to be thankful people. It's a very easy concept to grasp. We expect our children to be thankful when they are given something. We expect them to be, "Yeah, thank you very much." We expect them to be thankful for having a room and clothes and shoes and all the things that they have been provided. Thankful. Now, I like to use notice to give definitions of things so you understand them better. But there's no need to give you a definition for thankful. It just means to be thankful. Be thankful. Someone gives you something nice, we say thank you. Someone does something good for us, like maybe gives us a cookie or something, we say thank you. We know what it means to be thankful. But Paul here is not just saying that we say thank you, but that we be thankful. To be means that you exist in a certain state. If you be jamming, it means you're singing, maybe dancing a little bit too, okay? If you are being thankful, it means you exist in the state of thankfulness. That's what he says here. It describes your general state of being. You are a thankful person. Now let me illustrate this to you with a story of some people that were not so thankful in the Old Testament. As I've been reading through the Bible this year, I've been in the book of Numbers here lately, and I come across a very interesting situation with the people of Israel. They were complaining in the wilderness over their food. Now, just a little background, they had been in Egypt for over 400 years and eventually become slaves there in Egypt. So they were there in Egypt for longer than our country has been around. Get it? Right. 400 years is kind of, it's actually a long time, whether you realize it or not. And they were crying out to God to deliver them. So he sends Moses and 10 plagues. And the next thing you know, they're at the Red Sea and they've got nowhere to go. God opens up the water. He lets them go through. The enemies come, pulls the water back on top of the enemies. They're free. They're no longer slaves. That's what he did for them. Then they wandered around in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And it's such a long time because the older generation didn't listen to God when he says, "When you go in and conquer," they went and they said, "Oh, there are giants in that land." They caused the people's hearts to fail. Their people got sad, got scared. They didn't want to go. And so God said, "Okay, none of you except Joshua and Caleb are going into the promised land." That's the only two. Now, "Oh, we'll go, we're ready to go now." Then they go out and then they get defeated and they realize it's not going to work because God's not going to go with them. But they're wandering around in the desert, but God's providing for them all the time that they're there. And every morning, except for on the Sabbath day, there would be manna all over the ground. When the early morning come, the dew left, there was manna, this food, like a bread-type substance for them to gather. And they got to gather it every single day. They got to go to the grocery store with no money and just go pick their food. They didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to till the ground. Right? They just went out and picked it up. They could cook it. They could use it. And not only that, but their Bible also says that their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. Moses described the food as like a cake cooked in oil. So that's what they have. But look what happens in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Now the rabble, now that was among them. Who's ever heard that word rabble? No one. This is the riffraff. Okay, that's what that word means. The riffraff that was among them, I guess you could say, had a strong craving. And the people of Israel wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks." I don't know what a leek is. The onions. And so if you do, at the end of the service, you let me know. I didn't. Okay? "But now our strength is dried up. And there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now, Moses had written this, it's like a cake. They put honey with it, things like that. But the people complained. God had something to say to them after this complaint. Look what it says. So they weren't thankful, right? You get that? We're talking about thankfulness. Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 through 23, he says to Moses, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt without cost.'" Do you hear what they said? They were slaves without cost. "Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" And God sent some quail, lots of quail actually. And I think it says this, the person that gathered the least gathered 6 bushels of quail. That's a lot of quail. And then God sent a plague. See, God had given them what they needed, but they wanted more. Do you see the lesson for us here? They were provided daily with what? Sure, it wasn't, you know, a Coke and a smile. Right? It wasn't necessarily chocolate bars or steak, but he had provided what they needed, and they were not content. They were not content. Adam and Eve had a similar problem. They had hundreds of beautiful trees, almonds, and pecans, and oranges, and apples, and pomegranates. You ever had a pomegranate? They're so yummy, right? Had all these things, green beans, and tomatoes. You know what they didn't have? Pickles, okay? That's a lesson, right? They didn't have pickles, right? So that you know. But they looked at all these things. It wasn't enough. They had to have that one tree that they were told that they couldn't have. They were not content. See, thankfulness comes from a heart of contentment because God has been good to us. We ought to be thankful for what he has done. Be thankful for our clothes, for our money, for our vehicle, for our church, for the people in our church. It's okay to want more, but want more with a thankful heart. It's okay to strive for success and more in this life, but do it from a heart of contentment. And then evaluate yourself. Evaluate how God is handling you. Do you not have because you are disciplined, being disciplined under sin because of sin? Are you being disciplined by God so he's keeping his blessings from you? Do you not have because God is waiting to bless you until you learn to manage what he has given you already? Are there areas where you are suffering because it brings greater glory to him? And so maybe he wants you to go without. Maybe health or things or finances, our friends. I don't know what it would be. But in all these things, we're to be thankful because He's giving us what we need. He knows what we need, just like He knew what the children of Israel needed. Be thankful. And to be thankful, one must be walking in relationship with Jesus daily so that you know His heart. So are you thankful? Are you truly thankful? Are you looking at the world and remembering what you don't have anymore? Cucumbers, leeks, the fish. Apply that to where we are in our spiritual state. We're longing for worldly things. Do you still want the world and the things of the world that the Bible says are perishing, that will not last? Are you seeking things of God? Is that what's most important in your life? Because I can promise you, and many of you know, you've learned this lesson, the things of this world always leave you wanting more and more, and they never satisfy. They only bring about death and destruction. And then finally, we come to the key for making all of this true. And that's that we let God's Word dwell in us richly. We talked about this a little bit, but look what it says, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now he's speaking to the congregation as a whole. So we should first put the word first right here in our church. We're trying. We could probably do a better job. We're trying to do. But he's also talking to the individual. To let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul is saying very clearly, let the Bible dwell in you richly, meaning it is to live in you, and it's not only to live in you, but it is to live in you in abundance. Now, I read a story one time. I can't remember all the facts, but I do remember the generalities of this story. There was a guy that collected Beanie Babies, right? This is the truth, all right? He collected Beanie Babies. He had thousands of them. I think he started collecting because he thought that they were going to be worth a lot. I don't think he realized that he oversaturated the market so that he has such a big supply that there's very little demand. But anyway, he would go into his bathroom, Beanie Babies. In his kitchen, Beanie Babies. In his bedroom, Beanie Babies. In his living room, Beanie Babies. Every crack and crevice of his home, Beanie Babies. His closets, his cabinets filled with Beanie Babies. There was no place in this home, Harley, that you could go where there wasn't a Beanie Baby. Now listen, this Beanie Babies dwelled richly in this guy's house, didn't they? They were everywhere. I want you to get the idea of what Paul's saying here. The Word of Christ ought to dwell within you so richly that no matter what compartment of your life you go into, the Word of Christ is there. It's living there. And the part of your life that deals with your relationships, the Word of Christ is dwelling and living and reigning there. With your spouse, with your children, with your friends, with your co-workers, your family, what you think about, how you make your decisions, how you go about work, when you work, where you work, how you spend your money, what you do with your gifts, with your giftings, your abilities as a person, the Word of Christ ought to live in every crook and cranny of your life so that it is there in every circumstance. You have read it. You have meditated upon it. You have memorized it. It's there. So when Satan comes to tempt you, you know, because the Word says resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. David says, I have hidden, Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. And when this is true, the rest of Colossians, this section that we've been looking at, verses 1 through 17, this sanctifying ourselves, setting ourselves apart, it has a chance to come true. Putting to death what is earthly in us, putting on compassionate hearts, humility, meekness, love, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, letting the peace of Christ rule, being thankful. Then after it's dwelling in you richly, he says, listen, you don't just let it dwell in you richly, you are to be teaching and admonishing one another. When God's word is in you, you can teach and admonish. Teach means give knowledge. Admonish means instruct or warn. So you can take what you've been given and you can say, I'm warning you, Joe. This is what the scriptures say. Let me hear you. Let me teach you this. I'm warning you, Sally. I'm purposely using, I don't think there are any Joes or Sallys here. All right. Sally, let me instruct you in the word because I'm in it. It's dwelling in me richly. I'm going to give it to you. Why is it that there are so few teachers and instructors and leaders in the church today? It's because very few of us are letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we ought to. I want you to notice, he didn't say this just to the pastor of the church or to the deacon body. He's talking to the whole group. We're all to be disciples. We're all to be disciple makers. And he says also, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I'm not going to get the difference between all these, but I just want to say our praise is to come from the Word of God. Being in the Word of God should provoke our hearts to sing out to God for the wonderful things that He has done. This is why we do two songs, then we look at the Word, then we sing again, so that we can take what we've gotten here and have a heartfelt expression of gratitude and thankfulness to God, when we sing back to Him for what we've learned in His Word. Be thankful. Oftentimes, people sing softly. Not all the time. Some people just like to sing softly. And they have a heart of thankfulness. But a lot of times, people have nothing to sing about because they're not letting the Word of Christ dwell in them, because God's Word is void in their life. Why would they sing? They have nothing to sing about. So this characterizes you. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says how we're to do it. Again, he says, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So here, the attitude of our hearts is to be governed by thankfulness. And it's a natural progression. The Word gives us reason to sing because it has shown us the great love and mercy of Christ towards sinners, and His Word for us on the cross and His resurrection creates in us a thankful heart for what He's done. And so we sing before the throne of God above. Or we sing, what was the second song we sang today? It's my favorite. Come thou fount of every blessing. What a great song. Because God has stirred our hearts. He's done things in us. And we sing that, we're like, yes. Yes, God, you've done that for me. Thank you. And then finally, it won't take very much more time with this, but it said, do everything in the name of Jesus. So it's like the verse comes to a final climactic end. These verses do. Whatever you do, in case I skip something, in case I forgot something in this long list of what you're to put off and what you're to put on, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As I said before, this is only possible if you are treasuring Christ above all things. You can get to it if you're treasuring partner. You can get to it halfway. But you can't find yourself here like you ought to be unless Christ is first, because you know Him, because you spend time with Him daily, because you meditate on His Word regularly, because you're fostering, you're nurturing that relationship with your Savior and Lord. It says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed. He says, how you talk and how you act. So if you cannot say something in the name of Jesus or do something, don't say it or do it. Name of Jesus means as a representative of Jesus. Now think about how this actually plays itself out. You say, I'm going to say something with my mouth as the ambassador of Jesus. The only thing is, everything that I say with my mouth ought to be as if I am the ambassador of Jesus. No amens, oh me's, right? Oh my. If you think about this, I'm so bad at this. So I said, be slow to speak and quick to hear. If we were to go like that, there would just be a lot that just went unsaid, right? There would be a lot of feelings that wouldn't have been hurt. a lot of relationships that would have been damaged. Or you say, I will act like this. I am doing this as a representative of Jesus. I'm about to do something. Because I'm his ambassador. What would you be? You think about what you're going to do, right? When you go to the movies, this movie, I'm going for Jesus. Or you just don't go. One of the, what you watch, how you interact with other people, where you go, what you do, all these things. Paul says everything, not some things. It's a powerful rule to live by that every word that comes from our mouth and every action of our body is to be governed as if it is in the name of Jesus. So let's think about that for a minute. Everything I say, everything I do. Now, naturally, what you realize is this, and we've made this point before. Most of us, we do and say things reactionary. Right? Most of our things that we do, because we just react that way. So that means our hearts must be a certain way. Because we don't have time to think about this. We don't have time to go through a checklist of, okay, I'm supposed to act like a robot, act like this, go through all this. We don't have time to do that. But if someone says something to us, what's going to be our natural reaction? So our hearts have to be right with God. If we want to put these things on, I think Paul would be, he'd be the first to say this. Our hearts have to be right with God first. That's why he says at the very opening of this chapter, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. And then finally, he says here, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything that you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, he says, give thanks. This should be a common occurrence for the believer every day. Not just a repetitive prayer, thank you for the food. Not just repetitive, thank you for the day. But rather it is a heartfelt thanks to God for what he has done. It looks like this. You're so thankful for what God has done for a sinner like you and make you holy and pure and blameless in his eyes through Jesus Christ that there's no other way that you can feel but thankful for the blessings that God has given you. Not like a complainer because you're only getting manna. I'm only getting manna. I want some quail. The Bible says Jesus is the manna that came down out of heaven. Don't long for the world, the things of the world. Long for the things of God. You'll find that they are tastier and more sufficient for you. And you are just passing through. And God is going to bring you into heaven one day to give you everything you ever dreamed of. More than any eye has seen or ear heard or has entered into the mind of man what God has in store for those who are his. So today, if you find yourself needing to put these things on, spend some time in prayer and ask God to help you. If you say, you know, I've never got that peace from God, never got it. It can't rule because I don't have it. I'm still at war with God. I'm still in rebellion against him. You need to give your life to Christ. He says, if you will repent of your sins and put your trust in him, he will grant you eternal life. It says, and to as many as received him, this is John 1:12, as to as many as received him, even those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And you've got that opportunity this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the great things that you've done for us. And thank you for